So today is just going to be session one. Session one is going to be different than the others because it's going to be... session one is really the one that's it's going to try to give an overview. More of like a grid so we can process the rest of the sessions easier without going, wait a minute, are you saying? So I'll just... We'll do this up front so that you know that I absolutely am saying when we get to there. So the plan as of right now is today, first session, is the Great Commission through first century Jewish eyes. Next week, we do God's message, which is repent or repentance. Week three is making disciples, and week four. Yep. Okay, you got that? Cool. And then week four, we're actually going to start talking about making disciples, and actually after week three, so it's going to go through kind of the logical progression of what you would do. Like, this is today's a paradigm. Point one, or next week, is what exactly is, beyond, you know, like the five C's, like what exactly is God's message to people? And week three is going to be on how do you make a disciple, sharing the gospel in a way that actually prepares them to walk with Jesus instead of they get one message here and then they get punched in the gut when they find out right. About discipleship, right? And then week four is it's going to be super practical, but just how to it'll actually give like some practicals on how to teach people just to be obedient to Jesus, how to use that as your main mechanism for discipleship with other people, just teaching them how to obey the words of Jesus. And so that'll, God willing, I'll be able to make all these notes. For those who don't know, Jesus gave me another surprise today, and I woke up and I had a $1,500 paperweight. My new computer died, so went through like 5 hours of being on the phone with Apple, and it's dead. So I sent it back to him, and it's brand new. Yeah, they can't figure out what's going on. So,
it's not reconditioned. It's a brand new one.
It's brand, yeah.
Yeah, you should get it reconditioned.
Yeah.
So that they make it in America instead of China.
Right. But, so, teaching obedience to Jesus, hopefully we'll actually have like little plans that you can use or modify for disciples. Like, it's just simple. And week five is going to be leadership lessons. Like, what does it look like to have kind of the biblical, what's the weight of leadership, eldership, being a shepherd? What is the weight involved with that at the various levels, right? Because it's not, somebody who's leading a house church doesn't have the same kind of weight on them as somebody who's leading a mega church, right? There's different weight involved. And so we'll kind of go over some of those in the last session. But the leadership session, I think, is going to end up being very helpful. Okay, so let's just jump into that first part there. Again, as always, these are made for discussion normally. In an hour, I go through 5 to 6 pages of notes. So I have 3 notes for the sake of discussion. Because a lot of this is going to be, it's a paradigm that I'm presenting, but it'll probably be a paradigm shift. Even the people that have been around for a while, it'll probably be a little bit of a paradigm shift. And I'm doing it at the beginning because I think it'll be helpful to for building on. Any questions so far? Yeah, they're still there. Yep. Can you hear okay, Pat and Jana? Yes, give me a thumbs up. Okay.
Oh, wow. Is that okay.
No, that's a feedback because they have two things going at once.
Yeah.
All right. So, again, tonight is the Great Commission through first century Jewish eyes. So the reason that's important, right, is because the Great Commission was actually a historical, it was a conversation that actually took place in history between Jesus and some of his disciples, some of his Jewish disciples. So we can maybe move that to a place that's not as awkward for him.
Just over a little this way?
Yeah, whatever you think is good.
Does it matter?
Yeah, as long as I can see when they're trying to like ask a question or something or okay. So let's just read it. The Great Commission. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." So the standard narrative that people bring into basically at this point, we bring into everything Jesus says and everything Paul says, is the standard narrative is that God had a two-stage plan. The first one was ethnic, localized, right? The land of Israel. It was exclusive and it was largely kind of judgmental and exclusive of other people and had unmeetable standards. And the new one is defined. The second tier of God's plan involves a non-ethnic, non-centralized, inclusive, and a message that's about love. And this standard narrative messes up our paradigm when we read Jesus, because that's not true at all. Everything. So, I'm not saying that Jesus is. So, if we were to synthesize them, Jesus' plan, Jesus' words, the Apostle Paul's words were non-ethnic, but so were Moses, and so were Abraham's, and so were the prophets. They were non-ethnic. They were centralized. But so were Jesus and Paul's. They were centralized, as we're going to find out. They were ultimately inclusive, even in the prophets they were. And the whole time it maintained the same exact themes of love, loyalty, faithfulness, judgment. And so I'm going to try to break down what the standard narrative does and try to get a better lens for reading just these two verses or the three verses of the Great Commission. Because even though, again, those words were spoken in real history to like some real people, they weren't, Jesus never said anything to all people for all time. You guys know what I'm saying? Jesus didn't do that. Paul didn't do that. So what do these things mean in that context for us? That's what we're hoping to learn. So, point B. So, he was mostly, through their eyes, Jesus was mostly talking about the day of judgment. Now, if that's kind of like, whoa, that's interesting. So he starts off by saying, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." So the problem is, if you bring the standard narrative into it and there's a two-tier plan of salvation and now the second one is starting, then you read here something different. Then you read here something like, "All authority has now been given to me in heaven and earth, and now I'm starting the second plan of my salvation, of redemption. So now you should go to the Gentiles." So first of all, this phrase, "all authority in heaven and earth," actually meant something. Initially, let's look and see what Peter Peter actually quotes the Great Commission, but what he says, he doesn't say word for word, authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He interprets it when he's talking to Cornelius and his household in Acts 10. And he says, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one that God appointed judge of the living and the dead. So all authority in heaven and earth is a reference that God has given him the authority to judge the living and the dead, to bring God's eschatological judgment. So he says, I'm the one that God has appointed. So in other words, I'm the one who God's appointed. Now go and make disciples out of the Gentiles. That massively changes things, because it's not just go because there's a new part of the plan. It's go because the day of judgment is at hand. It's more certain. All authority has been given to me to execute it, but my disciples will receive mercy. And so what's implied is go to the Gentiles, make disciples out of them, because up until then, do you guys remember the times when people would reference something to Jesus about leaving the land of Israel? During his lifetime, they'd go, why don't you go over here? There was a suggestion, or somebody brought something up, and he goes, no, I can't. Or he spoke to, there was someone who asked him to do something, and he said, no, I'm only called to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So this is where I'm hanging out with these guys. And so all of the Gospels took place right there within Israel. And so what is changing is he's going, okay, now I've made you guys disciples. Now I want you to go make disciples among the Gentiles. But the standard narrative has made that mean so many wacky things. From the go disciple nations idea, which is, I think it's the most far-fetched reading of this I've ever read of almost anything in the Bible. Only because people who know better, like people who understand, I've listened to scholars who actually know history, and but who are just sold on this idea, and will actually suggest that this is possibly what the first century Jewish audience would have heard, and it's crazy.
So my question is: this standard narrative is really what has given birth to this concept of kingdom now.
Yeah, exactly.
In a lot of ways,
it is. Yeah.
Basically, says it's our job now to bring the kingdom, which is
the second tier. Yeah.
Yeah. Well. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Exactly. The standard narrative is the paradigm we're trying to get rid of.
Okay.
Standard narrative. So, and again. Yeah.
So then, along that narrative, what is Jesus doing now, and what is he going to do?
What is he doing? You mean like in our time?
If this is the standard narrative, he's all like, "Okay, guys, authority is given to me, so go make disciples, deuces," and then he leaves. But what is he doing in the meantime, and what is he going to do then?
Right.
Under that narrative.
Well, that,
same thing, judge.
Well, so that's the thing. It depends on your focus. But what ends up happening is discipleship ends up looking like whatever you think Jesus is doing now.
So it's up to personal revelation, personal interpretation.
Well, no, I mean, certain traditions have it. But if Jesus is so what Jesus is not doing in the standard narrative is waiting patiently to bring wrath on his enemies. He's establishing the kingdom. He is bringing wrath. And so, right. And so he's not just simply waiting like Psalm 110 said. So they cite Psalm 110 a number of times. I believe it's actually the most cited chapter in the New Testament, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit in my right hand until the day when I make all your enemies a footstool. Which was that's ancient warrior language for like trampling the head of your enemies, like Genesis 3, on the head of the serpent. So wait here until that day. And the chapter, Psalm 110, ends with the day of his power. He comes from the waiting time. He comes, executes God's judgment, and fills the earth with corpses. But until then, God says, wait. Wait to execute judgment on your enemies. And so the New Testament, or the apostles, quote that frequently about Jesus in terms of after the ascension, that he's waiting. And it gets, it just kind of gets missed because of the standard narrative. And so, so basically, I want to highlight here what he is doing here in just a second. I think he'll answer your question. So, John the Baptist says this of Jesus: I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering the wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So this guy who's coming after John, he's going to be about separating wheat from chaff, and then he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Right? So it's a really intense judgment language, but it actually has to do with saving a remnant too. Okay, next point. So they, so that, that language would have been heard as in terms of a warning because of the day of judgment. That's essentially the framework that the Great Commission is done under. So next, point C, warning the Gentiles was a Jewish job. So that's another reason why they heard it with different ears, because again, the Old Testament was not ethnic and exclusive. It was always about all the families of the earth being redeemed. That wasn't a question in the prophets. It wasn't a question in the Torah. The question was, how has God decided to redeem all the families? Our family included. And the way he did it was by a Jewish witness. So he took for himself a people, a pagan people. The descendants of Abraham's were just pagans. They were idol worshipers. He took them and said, you're going to be a people for a very particular purpose. In your seed, I'm going to redeem all the families of the earth. And then a few generations later, he entrusts their seed with the Torah. The irony that the Torah gets such a bad rap in Christian circles when, I mean, without the Torah, I mean, you wouldn't have anybody worshiping just one God. You wouldn't have anybody thinking that sexual immorality is inappropriate. You wouldn't have, you may or may not, because other nations may or may not at this time, think that murder is not okay. You may or may not think that robbing, cheating, stealing, adultery, all these things, the only reason why the earth has an idea that those things are not good is because of the witness of the Torah, that the Jews have stewarded it. And now it's almost universally acknowledged that most of those things are bad, even by atheists. But it's because of the Jewish witness of the Torah being pressed onto the conscience of men. And so this is a Jewish witness. And granted, there wasn't like a period of going to the Gentiles as far as like as a larger mission. It for sure happened in the Torah where Gentiles, righteous Gentiles, were a remnant of them was taken. Like even by the time they get to the promised land in Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 31, they're getting ready to cross over the Jordan, and there's so many Gentiles, but they're Gentiles that have joined themselves to Israel. No more idolatry. They've actually said, okay, we'll follow the Torah rules. There's so many of them that he's saying, listen, gather the priests and the elders and the people and all of the righteous sojourners in your midst from other countries, and I'm going to enter into covenant with all of you before going into the land. I'm going to rehash this Torah so that all of you hear it. That's a lot of people, probably Gentiles who are there. other kind of precursors, kind of foreshadowings would be like Ruth, if you guys know that story. The story of Naaman. Naaman is healed. And then Naaman, he's a general and for the king of Aram. And after he's healed, he said, now I know Jethro from Midian. He seems to be a prototype too. Moses tells him all the stories of the deliverance from Egypt. He was the priest of some sort of sect of Midianite, you know, cult. And he listens to the stories and goes, now I know that there's no God like Yahweh. Yeah. And Naaman said the same thing. Naaman said, now I understand there's no God like Yahweh, and I will not worship any God but Yahweh from now on. Mm. Then you have the interesting Jonah story. But Jonah's story is really important. It's not a kid's story. Jonah may or may not have even happened. I don't have trouble with it being an allegory. It doesn't bother me either way. I don't have a problem with it being true either. But the point of the story gets missed when sometimes, because that's one of the ones that really gets hammered by, you know, by critical, you know, scholars and atheists, and because it's kind of non-credible because of three or four of the things that happen. But the point that gets missed when we're talking about, man, God sent a storm because, you know, God can do that. There's a giant fish and God can command the giant fish and God can command the giant fish. And of course he can do those things. But what's missed is that whether it's true or not, it's not a story about what God can do. It's a story about Jewish election, and it's a rebuke for their refusal to go call Gentiles to repentance as a people.
Wow.
All it is it's a corporate rebuke because Israel won't be a light to the nations. And it's embodied in this guy named Jonah.
And hey.
Yep.
I have a question whenever you ask.
Go.
When you say Torah, do you mean the first five books of the Bible? Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yep. Yeah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy.
So, the Torah, if you say that, like, that would mean the same thing to a Jew.
Uh-huh.
Okay,
yep. Are
you sure?
Yep. That's Torah. Torah just means the instructions, or the instruction. So, here, Isaiah 49, he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. So you're my servant, Israel. Then a couple verses ahead, I skipped it for the sake of space. He says, still speaking to Israel, same paragraph. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. So it's a thing for another day to explain how Israel could be called to call Israel back. Right, so there's a remnant of Israel that's called to larger Israel. But he said, that's not enough. The remnant Israel is also, I will make you a light for the Gentiles so that my salvation can reach the ends of the earth. Hmm. So God's going to take a remnant of Jews and actually cause them to be a light to the Gentiles. Right? So that's the question.
Yeah.
That's in Isaiah. So that's back then. So age to come or now? So that's the question. That was actually quite the discussion leading up till Jesus coming. Rabbis discussed these things. In fact, it was a major discussion with the two biggest rabbis in the generation before Jesus, Hillel and Shammai. And they were trying to decide. So do all Gentiles who have a place in the world to come in the resurrection, do all of them have to become Jews? And Shammai said, yes, they must become Jews. And Hillel said, no, they don't. If they repent from idolatry and sexual immorality, and they live in a way basically according to these certain standards of basically righteousness and by what they called Noahide standards, then they have a place in the resurrection in the world to come. Yes.
Is that what Peter and Paul and them were discussing in Acts when Peter was like, I won't sit or with the sitting with the Gentiles?
That's complicated. So you're talking about Galatians 1. No, so Shammai, it's not that he hated Gentiles, although he may have. He was overly concerned with ritual purity. And if you're like me and every other Gentile you've ever met, ritual purity is like, but it's like the world that everybody lived in was the world where ritual purity is important, not just to the Jew, to the Gentile also.
Like the sacrifices.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Just proximity to a holy place required purity. Morally, but also ritually.
Yeah,
and like, it's just for us, it just doesn't connect. But for them it did. So Shammai thought one of his main arguments for not accepting Gentiles who didn't completely convert to Judaism is because if they didn't convert, if they just kept like these few moral standards, then how could we give them the same privileges as a Jew and approach the temple? We don't even know if they're eating kosher. We don't know if they're like keeping the purity standards. And so we might defile the temple, which was actually a thing. And so one of his like rules that he made, and this is Shammai, not found anywhere in the Torah, is that to make sure that as Jews who love the temple and want to prioritize the temple, those of us who love it and want to prioritize it, we have to make sure that we maintain a state of ritual purity so that we can approach the temple, which means we can't share meals with Gentiles because they probably didn't slaughter their meat properly. They probably were eating non-kosher food, all these other things. And he wasn't making it up entirely. Some of that stuff's actually in the Torah. But the idea was, he said, it's best if we don't even eat with the Gentiles. And his kind of political party was the ruling party, because the older guy, Hillel, was older than him, and he died first. And so Shammai's group were actually the ones that had the most influence at the time. And so when people come from Jerusalem and Peter kind of shies away from eating with Gentiles, it's because of that. Mm. Not because Peter's like falling back into the first tier of salvation. Mm. It's because he's like caving to pressure to this like Jewish leader who's just regurgitating traditions of men.
So he was intimidated.
He was intimidated. Exactly.
And you're saying this wasn't completely ridiculous because there was this real like, okay, this isn't in the law, but let's make this standard to avoid.
Yeah.
They
called it building a fence around the Torah. That's what the rabbis called it.
Okay.
Yeah.
Gotta keep this, so let's make the
which makes
perimeter
sense.
A little bit out.
Yeah.
Sense. We want to be pleasing to God, so we're gonna make it extra hard.
Yeah.
But was that why they wanted?
Yeah. Yeah, not well. Partly was extra hard. Partly was like, let's make sure we don't even come close to breaking it.
Yeah, exactly.
We can see something too.
Yeah, where do you read about Shammai and Hillel?
The Talmud.
The Talmud.
Yeah, Jerusalem and Babylonian. Babylonian has a lot of stuff on Hillel and Shammai. So here you have, so I will make you a light to the Gentiles, this Jewish calling. I'm trying to keep us on track here, talking about, because it really is just trying to get a paradigm so that we understand what it means when Jesus said, all authority has been given to me, go and make disciples of the Gentiles. As Paul and Barnabas, so this is a really interesting story. It gets quoted a lot because of the standard narrative saying the exact opposite thing of what it's actually saying. So as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them. So this is in Pisidian Antioch. It's one of the very first places Paul and Barnabas visit. People invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and the devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. Cool. And on the next Sabbath, so last time they were in the Sabbath, or last time they were in Shabbat at the synagogue, everybody spoke well of them and said, please come back, we want to hear next week. Now on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. In Greek way of writing, like this, hyperbole is normal. So it doesn't, it's an exaggeration, but that's actually a writing style in Greek. They teach you how to write like that for emphasis.
Like the whole city.
Yeah.
So it's not a literal whole city?
Yeah, it's not a literal whole city in their synagogue. Yeah, it is confusing. It's just,
in other words, a lot of people.
Yeah, a ton of people. That's what it means. Yeah. A ton of people came. Yeah. Yeah. the whole city probably implies a lot of Gentiles, though.
Yeah.
They gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, notice that they were just happy the week before. They were filled with jealousy. The question is, why were they jealous?
I get it.
Yeah, so listen to the rest of the story. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Question number two, why did they have to speak the word of God to them first? But since you rejected and don't consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. Question number three, what did that mean? Turn to the Gentiles. Yeah. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. Question number four, who is us? I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.
So, quoting Isaiah. Wow. Yeah.
Quoting Isaiah. So question number one, why were they jealous?
Because they didn't want the Gentiles to have what they have. They were provoked to jealousy because the Gentiles were being preached to.
There's two scenarios. Either that,
okay,
or Paul and Barnabas were doing what they actually knew they were supposed to be doing.
Could it be both at the same time?
I think it is both.
That's what actually... Oh, yeah. Okay, so the second one is they're jealous. It's like an inward rage because Paul and Barnabas are doing what they know they're supposed to be doing.
What they're doing.
There's a very concrete reason.
The Jews are supposed to be doing it. And Paul and Barnabas
the Jews are
not
willing.
Well, there's a concrete reason why they're not willing. They're not hardened and they don't have to be demonized here. What's going on is that in the Roman cities, Gentiles cannot just stop worshiping the Roman deities. Because in the Roman mind, the Roman deities are holding the movement together.
Yeah.
It's so ingrained in everything.
It's ingrained in everything. For Gentiles to stop, for like the, this is Antioch, or Pisidian Antioch, a side Antioch. So for Gentiles there to just go, I'm only going to worship the God of Israel now. This is like major trouble. Synagogue generally has good relationships with Roman governors and authorities. But when the people of the city start saying, in the synagogue, they told me to stop worshiping the gods of the city, all of a sudden the good relationship erupts.
Yeah.
That's scary.
So basically,
I'm thinking of that story of that lady that got mad at, who was it? Maybe it was Harrigan. I can't remember, but she's like, there's fruit that was coming out of people preaching the gospel.
Oh, yeah.
We need to stop. We need to cool off.
Right.
It's kind of like that. The Jewish people are like, wait a minute. Like,
yeah.
This isn't okay.
This is going to cause a lot of problems.
This is going to cause a lot of problems because we want to be Jewish.
Yeah.
But because they're trying to be... that's going to cause more problems actually than for us.
Right.
We don't want that. And so it's actually really about persecution and suffering.
Yeah, it really is about persecution and suffering.
The cross of what God called the Jewish people to care.
So question number...
What about the
Gentiles that converted to Judaism.
So that's a different story. That's a different story, believe it or not. There's actually old letters, not from the exactly this time, but from just after this time, between Roman governors. And I have the text of them. They're actually going in. This is actually a major point in the book, is to understand this point. There's actually letters that they're going. So these Jews, they're really weird. And what's weird, it's even more weird than these guys only wanting to worship their God, their ancestral God, and not any of the gods of our city, because we kind of gave them a pass to do it. But apparently there's some weird citizens of our cities who want to do that too. And they go so far as to become circumcised, which is a Jewish weird thing to do. But they actually concluded somebody who goes as far as to do a full Jewish conversion, which includes circumcision for the male, it was akin to changing one's ethnicity. And so it actually exempted you from having to worship the local deities.
So you kind of had like a legal pass.
But Paul was coming and he was actually telling them,
you
don't have to get circumcised. In fact, don't get circumcised. At the end of Galatians.
Because there was that whole conversation about like, if you're looking to get circumcised just so you can avoid persecution.
Exactly.
Okay. This doesn't make so much more sense, because a whole bunch of people wanted to do the circumcision and convert completely, because then they were legally.
One of the church, historian in the third century talks back about a movement that happened, and it names one guy in the movement. He said, in that movement, in that apostasy, when a lot of people were falling away, he's one of the ones who became circumcised. But that was, and it says specifically, so that he wouldn't be persecuted for the cross. So, okay, all that to say, here's another part of the story. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Why did he have to? Because whose calling was it to be a light to the Gentiles?
The Jews.
So he had to go to them first. But now we turn to the Gentiles. What does that mean? Look at the very next chapter there. Chapter 14, verse 1. At Iconium, very next city, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. It doesn't mean they stopped going to the Jews. It's basically saying, since you guys don't want to participate in our calling, that's the fourth question. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. Who's the us? The Jewish people. A light to the nations I've made you. So since you guys don't want to participate, we're going to go and disciple these Gentiles.
Like we were told.
In this city.
Yeah.
In this event.
In this city.
We'll do the same pattern.
Exactly. The exact same pattern.
But how it's typically read is we have to, you know, like...
Standard narrative.
The standard narrative of just like, we were commanded as Paul and Barnabas as the disciples or whatever to go and preach, you know... We're like the Gentiles, so now we're
going to
go to them. And...
Right. So, number one, it's about the day of judgment. Number two, it's a Jewish job. We're gonna put these all together, reading the Great Commission here in a little bit. Number three, the biblical narrative versus the standard narrative. The biblical narrative equals consistency with the words of the prophets. So in Acts 10, when the Lord tells Peter to go and preach the gospel to Cornelius and his household, he's resistant because of some misunderstanding. But then when he's telling the gospel, when he's sharing the gospel with his household, this is what he says. He realizes all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes on him receives forgiveness of sin through his name. And the emphasis on everyone is Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. So he's saying, this thing that the Lord's calling me to do here is actually what the prophets already talked about. Acts 15. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened." This is the big, this is the Jerusalem Council where they're trying to decide, do the Gentiles have to become circumcised and become full-on Jews to participate in the world to come, to be raised from the dead? And if we don't understand, if that just seems crazy to us, then we're just way too disconnected. Because this is well into the movement when this conversation's happening. And there's no consensus. There's opinions. But even the apostles are divided on it. It's not a crazy question.
I mean, it makes sense because, like, if they do need to be, then it's like a matter of being resurrected or not.
Yeah.
I mean, like, it's kind of, yeah. It is a big deal. It's a salvation issue. It's a major issue, and it makes sense now that it is a major issue.
Yep.
Instead of it just being, like, they're getting caught up on, you know, formality.
First tier. We're second tier people. They're first tier people. So, and at the end of that, this was what the conclusion was. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this." So they don't just go, you know what, God's doing a new thing. They actually have to be convinced by the Holy Spirit that this is in accordance with the words of the prophets. There ain't no new thing happening that God didn't tell his prophets about. Right? And so he goes, this is what the prophets said. Okay, so now we're going to try to put it together. This is a revised vision for making disciples. And this is humorously, but it's kind of important. Gentiles in the gospel, inviting them to dinner at a temple. So this is what James goes on to say in Acts 15. The words of the prophet are in agreement with this. And then he quotes Amos 9:11-12 from the Septuagint. "After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent." David's fallen tent was not a style of worship, nor did it mean night and day prayer. David's fallen tent was Jewish lingo for David's kingdom being restored, the Davidic monarchy restored. So after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name. Interesting. So, two things. One, they're reading the prophets and they're going, oh my gosh, it says that in the age to come, after God establishes the kingdom of David again, there will already be Gentiles called by his name who have to come and worship. Oh my gosh, we didn't see that. We didn't realize that God was taking Gentiles and taking a people for himself from among the Gentiles, getting them ready to approach him in the age to come. We didn't realize God was doing that, but the prophets say it so clearly. God's taking the people who are going to be approaching him in that day. He's taking them now. Oh my gosh, that's like, it was a mind blower.
So basically pointed to the fact that God was taking a remnant for himself of Gentiles now so they would be resurrected.
So because it says here, the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, all the Gentiles who bear my name. How are the Gentiles suddenly going to bear his name in the kingdom of God? Whoa! God's actually going to take them in this period that they were figuring out between the Messiah's appearance to deal with sin and the Messiah's appearance to bring salvation. So they go, oh my gosh, it's in this period right now when God's taking a people for his name from among the Gentiles. So they're just like,
I don't want to go to bunny chop, but I was just wondering if Gentiles in the age to come will be doing, well, we won't be doing Jewish stuff, or will we?
That's what the rest of this page is about.
Great. Well, I'll be right back in a little. Oh, I love bunny trails. Where one?
What would we be without our bunny trails? Okay. But I do want to note, David's fall intent is actually a symbol used for the restoration of David's kingdom, but the symbol itself means the temple. The symbol itself actually is the temple. And so, think about this. I'm going to rebuild David's fallen tent so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, all the Gentiles who bear my name. Meaning that if he didn't do that, how would the Gentiles seek him? So, part of it's still very much talking about within this Jewish, first century Jewish view, they're hearing go and make disciples of the Gentiles in these terms right here. Let's elaborate on it and see if put it together a little bit better. Look at Isaiah 56. And the foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, these I will bring to my holy mountain, Mount Zion, and I will make them joyful. I will give them joy in my house of prayer, which is the temple. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, and my house in the future will be called a house of prayer for all nations. All the Gentiles will approach the temple. Like, oh, it's kind of a neat privilege. That's cool. But that's because we don't, again, we don't have a grid. Like, we've been, like, all of our Christian lives has been, like, tearing down the temple idea. You know, now we're the temple. No, not with wood and stone. Absolutely not. And, but the prophetic vision is Gentiles would be restored so that they can approach God in the temple in the world to come. Isaiah 25, on this mountain, guess what mountain it is? It says it earlier in the chapter. On this mountain, Mount Zion, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people. All people. And a banquet of aged wine, the best meats and the finest of wines. It goes on, talks about how he takes, it does sound good. It's literally a meal. And and it's in the day, this goes on, but I cut it off. It's in the day when he deals with death for all time. He erases the covering over all the nations, which is death.
So is this like the wedding celebration feast?
That's what Revelation calls it, but Revelation's a little more crude. Revelation is... The feast in Revelation is synonymous with buzzards eating the carcasses of people who were just killed outside of Jerusalem. So that's a little bit brutal. Yeah, man. Yeah. So I think that in the context, what he's talking about here is he uses the word Agar. Agar was a Gentile who joined themselves to the house of Israel. No, they didn't have to be circumcised except under certain circumstances. But not to mention the fact that circumcision at this time means something different than it means in Jesus and Paul's time. I know that's super complicated, but it's just a different story. So the point is that those who wanted to live amongst the Lord's people as foreigners, here they're still in the land, they actually had to do the stuff like the people. Remember, at the time, these are mostly thought of as ancestral practices. So, like, it's almost like the idea of foreigners coming, and even if they didn't worship other gods, they didn't honor the Sabbath. It's not so much a religious idea. It's actually more like Republicans getting angry that Mexicans come up and don't want to learn English. Does that make sense?
Who's like who in the center?
So the way that they would view Gentiles living on their soil and not practicing these things that were sacred to them was like, then go live on your own dang soil. It was like, we're not asking you to live here. So just, you know, these are the practices that we want to define our culture by. So just practice them.
Lying about it.
Yeah. Just come on, take a nap on Saturday. And yeah. No, it's not really take a nap. But so, I the Ger actually had some binding things on them in the Torah. Not the same things. What's that?
Just a few or a lot?
A lot of the majority of them were like just like anything that we have on us.
Like, don't practice sexual morality.
Not don't think religious. Think like legal, like civil.
Like, don't untie, like.
Like, you can't, if you like that guy's car, you can't just go take it.
Okay, yeah.
Right? So, like, a Mexican can't come and go, that's not a law in Mexico.
Yeah, right.
And you just take the car, right? That's just not cool. So, that's what it was. It was, like, laws of the culture. They weren't religious laws. I know that's so hard to disconnect, but keeping Sabbath was not a religious thing because religion just didn't exist at the time. It was literally just the practice of that people group. And I realize that later on it takes on a different discussion. But back in the day, it wasn't thought of as a religious practice at all.
Was everything civil? Because like, if you dishonored your parent, they'd kill you, like stone you.
Right. That was part of the law. It was... Everything wasn't civil. It was either civil or it related to the temple. Or there were a handful of moral things that were more serious, like the Ten Commandments. Those are moral commandments. So, and those are just like standards of righteousness that can't be compromised. And so, sorry. Hope that answers a little bit. Okay, Zechariah 14. So this is the next four are all connected. And then we'll just stop and we're going to pray and final questions and then try to retell real quick the Great Commission, what Jesus is telling them. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem, the survivors, the ones that didn't get killed from those nations, will go up year after year to worship the king. Where are they going to go up? Up to Mount Zion.
Gentiles.
The Lord Almighty, and they will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Interesting, and it goes on. Those who don't celebrate the feast, God will cause it to not rain on their territories. So this is after that final victory when the Messiah comes and there's armies surrounding Jerusalem and he destroys the armies. And then he raises the dead and all that.
And then
everlasting
the
life.
Survivors.
The survivors. Yeah. Survivors. So, but listen, they will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Two important things about the Feast of Tabernacles. Look at Leviticus 23. Say to the Israelites on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's Festival of Tabernacles begins. It lasts for 7 days. For 7 days, present food offerings. Where do you do food offerings?
The temple.
Simple. Where are Gentiles going to do them? The temple.
Wow.
To Yahweh.
Be purified by the blood of the Lamb.
Almost. We're almost there.
Okay.
We're almost there. On the first day, you're to take branches from luxuriant trees, from palms, willows, and other leafy trees, and rejoice before the Lord with palms. Have you ever heard that before?
Wow. That's crazy.
Look at the next passage, Revelation 7. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches. And they cried out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and under the Lamb. Take palm branches and rejoice before the Lord your God at the temple." So there's some confusion about Revelation. These scenes, there's a lot of confusion about that these are all just eternal realities. They've been happening since eternity past and eternity future. So starting in chapter 4, John kind of gets called up to heaven, right? And from 4 on in the book of Revelation, it says, "Come up here and I will show you not what has always happened for all time, but what must take place later." Right? What must take place later. Moreover, chapter 7 isn't a heavenly picture at all, in my opinion. I think chapter 4 is the temple in the age to come. Or chapter 7 is the temple in the age to come. It's the Gentiles who've been called by the Lord's name from Zechariah 14, taking their palm branches and doing Leviticus 23 and celebrating before the Lord with palm branches, singing, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb." Just like Zechariah 14 said they would.
Okay, that's got to be a really big temple.
It probably happens in waves. Yeah.
Okay. Like a pilgrimage.
Pilgrimage, yeah.
Like the Gentiles' pilgrimage.
Like Mecca, where all the pilgrims.
Yeah.
Like, but what is it?
Yeah.
Is there a verse that says, like, Jesus will be the temple, like,
there won't
be a temple?
No, there's, so you're talking about the holy city, the end of Revelation 21.
The light, will be
its
like light.
He will be the light.
Be a sun. Yeah.
It actually doesn't say there won't be a sun. It says it won't be necessary.
Oh.
But there, it does say in most English translations, "And I looked and I saw there was no temple." Interestingly, it's not the word for temple in Greek. It's just tradition is always translated to temple. It's actually the word, and it's used several times in the Septuagint, but it only substitutes the word in Hebrew for the inner sanctuary, so the Holy of Holies.
Yeah, I remember you saying that.
Not the temple.
Inner sanctuary.
And so by virtue of the fact that he's saying, "I looked and I saw the holy city, and there's not an inner sanctuary," by virtue of the fact that he's saying that, he's actually acknowledging that there is a temple, but that there's no inner sanctuary with the curtain.
He's making a distinction of what it was like and now what it is like now.
Yeah.
Is it because the curtain was torn?
Or it's just, it's because
the, God dwells.
Yeah, God will dwell there.
That's, he doesn't dwell in the
amazing way of what I was
saying.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so, but the light is like, it's not like he's going to be so bright over the whole earth. It's
right.
Just, you know, he's
totally
in Jerusalem.
Right, right. It's all from a Jerusalem perspective.
Well, when it says, you know, you mentioned like, oh, there's a lot of people, you know, like, oh, there might be like common waves, but then like in Revelation, it seems to be, it says there's a great multitude that no one could count, so it seems like they're going to be all there together at the same time.
Who knows? Who knows how it's going to work? So, Mount Zion isn't that big.
I know, I've seen it.
Isn't that big?
Small.
It's not that big.
Can I
comment on something?
Yeah, go ahead. It just seems to be, I don't know, maybe this isn't that relevant, but it kind of hit me that the Revelation 4:1, when it says, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this."
Right.
My name is Peter, my name is Dr. Beansley. Obviously, in Revelation, you know, it was right after all the churches,
Right.
Right. And it just sort of just like just now hit me that like either I don't know if he's saying after you know that after this would be after the this present age or after you know certain things happen in this age and then there will be these unfoldings or if it's like a portion of this I don't know it's just funny because if you actually pay attention to that after these things or after this it's really obvious that it's not just sort of like this etherealized.
Right. Yeah. Totally. It's really helpful in reading the Book of Revelation too.
Yeah. Yeah. It's just really interesting, and I realize it's probably a little bit of a funny show, but it was.
No. I tried to make a point of it because that's helpful when you look at passages like chapter 7. Okay. So, guys, putting it together so that we can pray. Put it together. The Great Commission through first century eyes. Basically. Number one, it really is, it's in light of the Day of Judgment. One of the things we're going to look at next week is there is an element that we're going to want to shy away from, which is why I had to hammer on this, that we cannot do. And the element is not just that there's judgment. That's not the element that you're going to want to shy away from. When talking to your friends or your family or whoever, the element you're going to want to shy away from is the totally objective proclamation of an event that is approaching. Whether this guy decides to believe it or not. I want you to receive mercy, but you know what? If you don't believe it, it's not going to stop the event from happening.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. A day of wrath is coming. Mm-hmm. I'm here because I received the testimony of those Jewish witnesses and I've received mercy from God and I've had my sins wiped away. And God wants your sin to be wiped away. God wants you to be saved from that day of wrath. The day of wrath is coming soon. I can't change it. You can't change it. Not by one second. So this objective nature of it is what people are resistant to. Tell them that they're going to be judged individually, or that Jesus loves them and really wants them to be amazing and for his kingdom. Everybody's waiting to hear that. But that's not real.
So when you say, I'm sorry, when you say like basically what they don't want to hear is regardless of what you do, it's going to happen.
Well, people in the West are just objective realities are not popular. Much less one like this. But so we have an example in Acts 17 when Paul goes to Athens and he begins to explain that God had allowed for this period. He hadn't sent a people to call them out of idolatry yet. So he was kind of letting them, all the nations, go and drift their own way. He said, but now, because God has ordained a day of judgment that he's going to judge everybody who worships idols and lives in this certain way, you know, according to this age. Because of that, God has sent me to proclaim that event that's coming. And then he proclaims the resurrection of the dead. And they're like, huh, weird.
Well, especially back then, right?
Right.
Well, that makes it all the more real because you're going to have a real body either in torment or in life. So it's not just a day of judgment that's going to come for a day or for a time period, but forever.
Right.
The day that changes, or it's the day that solidifies your decisions in this age.
Yeah.
Well, what you're saying, back then, everybody worshipped their own gods.
Right.
So that was what they were used to.
Yeah.
So that was the norm, and so
it was absolutely the norm.
You need to stop. And repent and turn to Jesus.
It's crazy
like
talk.
Totally out of left field. Like, whoa. What the?
In fact, when Jesus told his disciples that they would take up their cross, also. The only time that actually happened was when they went to the Gentiles.
Okay.
Jesus died on a Roman cross, Roman execution. But the only time his disciples were threatened with Roman execution was actually among the Gentiles, not amongst the Jews. Hmm. So even the go and take up your cross anticipated going to the Gentiles.
We gotta piss off.
Yeah. No. Right. Basically.
It meant like you're in the company of the pagans.
Yeah, and he said, "I'm going to bring you. I'm going to bring you before kings and governors." Implied you're going to be amongst the Gentiles, and you're going to get in heaps of trouble. So the point is that after this, after they go, they begin to talk of themselves, and they use a word we translate into English as preachers. They become preachers. And now we have a connotation for preacher, but that's not what they were. They were actually called, and they called themselves, like Paul calls himself in 2 Timothy 1 to Timothy, "I was called to be an apostle and a teacher and a preacher." And a preacher was not somebody who had a message. This word in Greek was a secular word for a herald. It's somebody that announced an event. Heralds didn't have messages to share. They were telling about events that were coming. Mm. They weren't breaking down stuff. They were just, "Hey, listen!" In a good sense, the herald would, have some good news maybe about a town meeting. Mm. In a negative sense, he would, "The British are coming, the British are coming."
Hark the herald angels.
Yes,
sing.
There you go. The herald angels.
Like,
they were heralding.
Coming, and then he's gonna repeat this.
And so it really is a... This is... Jesus is reminding them of the approaching day and saying, because of that, I want you to go to the Gentiles. And I want you to teach them to obey the things that I've told you. Teach them now how to be my disciples. Let's also be clear about that. Not go make your own disciples, but teach them to be my disciples. Because if they were going to be Peter's disciples, they would have obeyed the commandments of Peter. Bunny trail?
Well, I mean, I don't know if it's so much of a bunny trail as the massive question of this whole thing.
Yeah.
The Great Commission seems as though to the Jew.
Yeah,
and so
it was.
As a Gentile believer.
Awkward.
Awkward.
Yeah.
What
yeah.
do we do with that? And what do we really do? Like, how do we do it? Like,
yeah.
Week three, Megan's like, do we do that? Wait, what? How do we do that?
We're in the awkward place of, not entirely, but largely, The remnant called to be light to the Gentiles has ceased.
Has what?
Has ceased for right now. It's dried up for the most part. The primary witness we have from our Jewish older brother is actually the scriptures.
Okay.
And our cats. But...
Because the scriptures are like, this is the Jewish book and the Jewish man Jesus teaching us.
Yeah, exactly. And so where we fit is this. This is the other thing. We like things to be subjective because we like them to revolve around our calling and our this and our that. In reality, what we have learned is that we've received this Jewish testimony that this day is approaching, that God wants to have mercy on the Gentiles, and the way he's doing that is by calling them to be his disciples. So it happened to us first. And it began, in fact, this didn't happen even to all the Jews. It actually, the Great Commission in context really only happened to a few of them, who he called apostles, the ones who were sent out were apostles.
Like the 70? Or are you just talking about the 12 right now?
12. But the 12 weren't the only ones who ended up going to share the gospel. Mm-hmm. But there were 12 that had a special commission from the Lord because of their proximity to him and how much they were eyewitness to. And so the 12 have a special place, but you can't, you know, you look at Stephen or Philip, not part of the 12. You know, Stephen.
Or Mark, even, right?
Or Mark, yeah. Or Barnabas traveling with Paul, or Silas traveling with Paul. None of these people were necessarily recipients of that, of those initial instructions, but being convinced that the event was near, they went to warn. And also being convinced that multitude that John later saw, that God was taking that people for himself now. So the way it affects the way you think about going is that it affects how you proclaim it. And then it affects how you make disciples, the caliber of disciple. Because you're realizing you're not doing it for the next month. You're not even doing it for the next decade. You're doing it so that they are there with palm branches, celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles one day. Right? That's disciples that we're making. So our proclamation needs to match that. It can't be like a surprise after they said the sinner's prayer.
Mm-hmm. It's not go and follow, it's come and follow.
Yeah.
Because
yeah.
We're going to be together.
Come and follow. And that's where next week we're going to go over. So how exactly do you communicate that? God's message in a way that's like, because you don't want to, there's no need to use a bunch of Christianese language that nobody understands to communicate this. Because it's a real event, and that event, like when Paul communicates it in Athens, he communicates it awkwardly. Because they're like, what you talking about with us? Yeah. So he tries to figure out a way to communicate, but he doesn't change the message. It's very concrete. It's still the same thing. He is warning them about an event. So, any questions before we pray? We've gone a few minutes over because we started so late.
Wait, are we only doing it till 8 now?
I'm trying to stop till 8. Okay. At 8, yeah.
So okay, go. But that's not a real question. Okay. Isaiah 25:6. So, okay, when it's talking about the banquet for all peoples, that's different than saying for all people. Right? Because all peoples, isn't that like all kinds of people groups? Not like all people. That's universalist.
Yeah.
So,
yeah, all peoples. Yeah, exactly.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, it was just a category for all peoples are welcome.
All peoples that are welcome are welcome.
Yeah, exactly.
Like you may join us if you choose to.
Yeah. So any questions? I guess some questions because this is kind of a paradigm. And you guys may not believe this, but this idea of Gentiles approaching the temple in the age to come is one of the most dominant discussions in the New Testament. It's just,
we just have no grid for it.
We just don't have any grid.
It just has no land.
You guys have heard the, now I know, I'm not trying to change the meaning for everybody, but what we now think of as sanctification had a meaning back at the time, and it didn't mean God rubbing off the rough areas. It meant you were sanctified to prepare you to be near holy space. Yeah. Sanctification was dealing with impurities internally because they disqualified for proximity to the holy, and dealing with external, because that also had to do with Which is why, and we're going to start next week with this, which is why John the Baptist has them repent of their sin, and then he washes them in water. It's actually a preparation for temple proximity. I know it's weird.
It's so weird.
It's so weird. But he actually wasn't. He didn't invent it. Neither did the Christians. What? Yeah, it was the priests that were going to be the closest to the temple and to the holy place had to bathe ritually, because you had to be. Your outside also had to be clean. And it's a long story. We won't go into that all that much. But I'll have to say, even baptism, it did include morality, because people came to be baptized and he said, I'm not going to baptize you. I haven't seen any fruit of repentance. You have to repent of an immoral way of life before I'll wash the outside of your body, declaring you fit to be near the temple. Yes, sir.
I'm just declaring in front of everybody that for John, he really believed the kingdom of God was at hand.
Yeah.
So it's everyone.
Yeah. Yeah. They. Now that's it. That's also important. I know most people don't like to hear this, but Paul, John the Baptist, all of these discussions, James, Peter, John, all of these discussions happen basically. With the exception of John in Revelation. But all the other discussions happen. The reason it's so easy for them to talk about the temple is because when the discussion happens, the temple is still standing. They don't have any knowledge that the temple is going to be destroyed. All the letters are written. All the conversations happen because it's not that far-fetched. The temple's just right there. We're worshiping God at the temple daily.
Yeah.
And so it's not that crazy. It's just really crazy after 2,000 years of temple. Yeah. It's like, what? Okay. So, guys, this was the intense kind of paradigm shift. And the rest is going to be, hopefully, be a lot more practical. And it'll involve actually learning to kind of make these things plain for people. Learning about baptism, because we will be baptizing our own disciples. And
so in this age, when we baptize, what does that mean?
So the whole next week begins with a whole page on baptism. Okay. And so what I think it means in a nutshell is baptism only happens after repentance.
Right.
And baptism is a sign, is both a sign that God has accepted your repentance and washed you internally, and it's a sign that you are anticipating proximity to the holy.
Literally on a real day and age to come?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Wow, so it's like way more in depth to it than me.
Yeah. My, you know, what we taught our kids and everything is all baptism is a way to publicly proclaim that you are now
following
God.
That's kind of the standard thing. It's not necessarily bad, but as long as it
more meaning than that.
It does have a lot more meaning. And so it really, because everything that they did in the New Testament, baptism, communion, every single practice involved like anchoring men's faith in the world to come, in the resurrection and the kingdom of God, and what things are going to be like there. So everything was preparation for that. And so you didn't have like, well, let's do this one thing that's really just about right now, and then we'll just tell them later about the other stuff. Everything was to reinforce and reinforce and reinforce.
It's so interesting because like I've had friends who've gotten baptized in the past that I felt like the Lord wanted them to get baptized again. I myself have experienced something like that, and you know, just kind of hearing more of the depth behind why, and that it's like literally all over the New Testament, like it's all over it, basically describing preparing yourself, you know, for actually being able to
enter in is really, it makes sense why there would be, I don't know, like, I'm missing something. Like,
yeah. Yeah. Totally. Yeah. I can understand. I don't know that it's necessary, but I know some people like in 2 Peter, he explained baptism as a plea to God for a clean conscience.
Oh, wow. That's amazing.
And so it's like I can understand how some people kind of feel tension.
Like, keep me clean, oh Lord.
Basically, yeah.
What about Romans?
Romans 6. Baptized into his death.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Is it the same thing? Like, yeah. Saying, you know, they say putting off the old man.
Yeah. Yeah.
But obviously, you know, you're not like, ooh, whatever. It's like a sign, like you said.
Yeah.
It's a sign saying, I'm committing to living like this man.
Yeah. At some point, it also took on the symbol. And it probably happened at some point between Jesus and when Paul's writing Romans. Because I don't think it existed before that, where it was also a symbol of death and resurrection. Right. Like, it not only anticipated you being a part of that, you know, the palm sing-along, but the resurrection from the dead. Yeah, it's a good point, John.
Baptism is actually really very multifaceted.
Oh, yeah.
What it's
really. So let me give you homework, fun homework. And then we'll pray. So the fun homework, and some of you have already seen this, but I just want to encourage you. It's a little bit provoking and a little bit offensive.
Oh.
Yeah, so in anticipation of next week, it's not about this week. It's in anticipation of next week. I'd like everybody to watch a movie on YouTube called The Last Reformation.
Oh.
You've seen it?
I watched it again.
Mike, you haven't seen it?
No. Seen
yeah,
it.
Mike and Connie are going to, I think, I was watching it the other day going, Mike and Connie are going to freak when they watch this.
I was thinking about that this week, that movie. You know, actually, that's what I was just thinking
and
about.
And that's just what it's called. Yeah, it's the last.
They're so
who is it?
So it's, you'll find it.
Okay.
And it's just the whole movie. It's like an hour and a half.
Okay.
And so it's this movement out of Denmark.
Okay.
Parts of the movement are just so beautiful and refreshing.
Yeah.
Some of their doctrine is wacky and unfortunately off base. Oh, but wow. But the parts that are refreshing are so refreshing that I think it's still worth it.
That's great.
They yeah. they live in such simplicity.
Yeah.
And they're just so abandoned to the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah.
And consequently, they see some of the most radical miracles and deliverances on the streets that you will ever see on film.
Oh, wow.
I mean, radical stuff.
Wow.
It's very provoking.
Yeah.
That's awesome.
Yeah.
So is it a documentary?
Yeah, it's documentary. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, cool. Something cool. Like that.
Yeah.
Okay. The Father... God, we just ask you that you would, we don't just want understanding. We ask you to burn this as a burden on our hearts like you did for your apostles. Yeah. That this paradigm, this anticipation of the day of judgment that merited a giving of their lives to proclaim that event to Gentiles and to your own people. God, I ask you, would you instill in us the same heart? Instill that same heart in us, O God. Lord, we believe that you are still concerning yourself to take a people for your name out from among the Gentiles in anticipation of what's about to come on the earth. Father, would you please fill us with the Holy Spirit. God, would you anoint our mouths as we speak? Give us boldness and clarity to speak. And grant that signs and wonders would happen in the name of your holy servant, Jesus. that we who proclaim that message, that event, that you would validate it by your power, God. Yes. That the sick would be healed, God, that demons would be cast out. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen.